Welcome to the FBC Parsons Wednesday Night Bible Study Podcast. We're glad that you're joining us as we study God's Word together.
All right, well, we are going to continue to labor through Acts 9 tonight. And our main characters tonight is going to be Ananias, as well as Paul, or Saul at this time. And let me tuck that back there. The word Ananias, if you've been around teaching, whether it's been on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, in the Bible, names mean things. You know, they always mean things and have something significant usually attached to them. And I always think it's kind of neat how at birth that sometimes these children get named things that you don't really recognize the aha moment until later on. And so Ananias means actually protected by God, okay? He was a devout and an honored Christian of Damascus. He's the one who baptized Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul. I would consider Ananias really a man of courage, okay? And we're going to see that here in just a moment in Acts chapter 9. Because there was a moment, as we'll read in just a moment, you'll see it, where he was, I would say, frightened by Saul. You know, his reputation, the man. Courage, it's not the absence of fear, it's where faith meets fear and one has to win out, you know, and to have the courage to be faithful even in spite of our fear. Now, the lesson today, if I can kind of give you like a main point, kind of like I do sometimes on Sundays, it's real practical. It's this: the ministry, like a small news character and the great story of the Bible, all right? And what I mean by that, there are many well-known servants of God, lesser known believers, who have influenced these greater ones, right? That played a bigger role in some of these, I guess, patriarchs of our faith. And the point is really even the small wheels, you know, play significant roles in God's sovereign machine. You know, everybody plays a part. There's significance in every labor that we do, whether or not we see it on this side of eternity or not. You know, sometimes our greatest opportunities come in the small and the menial tasks, which apparently seem to have very little value in the moment. You know, I was talking with a dad today, and he's got a 9-year-old, a 3-year-old, and I think a 6-month-old. And he was just telling me, he's like, man, sometimes I come home from work and it's 7, 8, 9 o'clock. You know, the kids are just getting to bed. And if I get home and I'm just tired and I don't want to do our little Bible story tonight, I mean, we've created that, that expectation. And so they're nudging me, Dad, come on, let's do this. You know, that small, that menial task may seem so superficial and not that big a deal to miss it every now and then. But I was telling them today, I said, you don't realize who they may become at 18, 19, 40, 60. You know, you don't know the legacy you're leaving in disciples of all servant leaders. You know, sometimes we don't think what we do really matters. I'll give you a story real quickly. An example of this was actually on April 21st, 1855, a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball. Nobody even knows it, all right? He led one of his Sunday school boys to the faith in Christ. Little did he realize that that boy, whose name is Dwight L. Moody, would one day become the world's leading evangelist of his day. You know, you don't realize the significance that you carry. Probably a better known example would be my former Sunday school teacher, who is still teaching 25 years later. He texts me every Sunday morning, probably about 8:30 every Sunday morning. Y'all may never know this, and just says, hey, listen, I'm praying for you. Or sometimes he'll call me and says, hey, can I pray with you just for a few moments before, you know, you have Sunday school and service. I mean, he started teaching me in Sunday school when nobody else would back when I was 14 and 15 years old. I mean, the significance of his life and model in my life has allowed me to be part of who I am today. See? You don't realize how important it is for us to be one of those Ananias. So let's look at the text, and we'll just kind of exegete through it, and we'll talk about it. Ananias, Paul, and Christian worldview, because it's gonna be good. All right? All right, starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest of Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ? Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So right here, there's a lot going on. We're going to do a little page flipping tonight. It's all good. We're going to be in Acts 9. We're going to be in Acts 22. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, but we'll get there in just a moment. And if you will, go ahead, and as we look, if you're following the outline, a fully devoted follower of Christ, I want you to turn over to Acts 22 for just a moment, and I want you to see kind of what it says to kind of give you a fuller picture. Remember, that, like I told you last week, there's three places that he brings up this whole encounter, this whole conversion experience, so you get a little bit bigger picture. And in verse 22, verse 12, it says, and one Ananias, it says he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there. Okay. And when you see this right here, it says a devout man according to the law, really speaks to the reverence that he exhibited in the action of belief of the law, following the law. It's the word of God that gives us our conviction. And it formulates our worldview, you know. When people ask me, why do I believe like I believe, you know, when it comes down to it, you know. And that should be our authority as scripture, as Christians as well, right? And so he was a devout man. And the point is, the scripture served as his standard, right? He didn't have the New Testament, you know. So this is still new for him. So he grew up with a law, you know, he was devout to it, right? He was obviously a convert at this point, you know, and the budding of Christianity. Probably what happened is, after the stoning of Stephen, everybody scattered and went back home. Some of those people were from Damascus, and so they probably were sharing about the way, Christianity. Ananias came to know the Lord as a devout follower of the law, recognizing that Jesus is probably who they talked about in the Old Testament, you know, kind of ad-libbing a little bit here, but it makes sense at least. And so his devotion to the law and being a devout man was that he practiced that holy awe, that healthy fear of who God was, like Yahweh God, that he was, what I would say is his core value would have been that he was Bible anchored. You know what I'm saying? Like he was anchored to the word for his authority. You know, in our world today and postmodern era, you know, we look at our worldview as whatever we think it is, right? Whatever makes us happy in the moment, you know? Not us specifically, But the world does, right? We are anchored to the Word of God, or we should be. And there's a lot of denominations and other Christian denominations even that don't hold to that. And I've shared some of those points with y'all before. In Luke chapter 2, yeah, here's another, you know, simple man, a small kind of part of Scripture by the name of Simeon, right? Remember Simeon? He was waiting to see Jesus. It says right here in Luke 2:25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was waiting on Jesus. Fully recognized that the Messiah was to come. He was just waiting for it. You know, there was something about him that he recognized and was aware of, kind of like the wise men as well. You know, there was something that they saw and recognized. God allowed them to see through the text of the Old Testament to see that the coming of the Messiah and different things like that. So kind of really neat to see that these two were, the word devout is used right here for both of these men. But Ananias was a devoted witness to the Lord. If you look back at verse 22, it says, not only was he a devout man, according to the law, it says he was well spoken by all the Jews who lived there. All right? And here's why that's significant. It refers to the fact that besides proclaiming the truth of the gospel, being a follower of Jesus, that he had a reputation of character, right? And so right here we see that there's something about it that the men that follow Yahweh God, or the people that follow Yahweh God in the Old Testament or God in the New Testament, you know what I mean? It seems like they are men of great character, of integrity, and of reputation in their communities. You know what I'm saying? Do you see the common thread? And so he was devoted witness to the Lord right here, but he was also devoted witness and follower of the Lord. So we're going to kind of break this down. If you look at verse 10, we'll go back to chapter 9. I just wanted you to see that small nugget of truth. We'll get back to Galatians in a minute. It says right here in verse 10, "The Lord said to him in a vision," which is not uncommon. This happens all throughout the Bible. "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." You know, isn't it interesting that he recognized who it was talking to him? You ever think about that? You know, it reminds me of, Samuel. You know, he's like, the Lord's speaking to you, you know? And it kind of goes back to, I think some of us have been studying the book of John, you know, it says, "The sheep will know my voice." Clearly, he knew the voice of the Lord. He recognized this, you know? And I think when you look at the text in verse 10, there's a couple of things that happen, I think, that are critically important for Christianity and how we communicate with the Lord. Notice the Savior speaks, followed by the servant answers. He was ready to obey, and he was available, right? You know, it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, you know, after Isaiah, King Uzziah dies, and he's like, "Oh, woe is me, who's going to take over the nation, who's going to be the next king?" And he's in the temple, and, you know, God reveals himself in a vision, and, you know, he says all these different things, and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me," you know, and he was available, you know, the same way Isaiah was back in Isaiah chapter 6, and so Ananias was ready to do the Lord's will, and the Lord knew all about Ananias, you know. Notice this, he knew his name. He knew his address, he knew his humble faith, and he knew his secret fear, right, about this. But Ananias allowed himself to be commissioned. It says in verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, rise and go." Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, for us, I think the Lord prompts us and calls us. It may not be something as soon as fill in your name, you know, like, "Here's what I need you to do." But like, there's that Holy Spirit prompting, you know, there's that passionate tug of your heart. For those of you who've been on like maybe a mission trip or felt called to serve in a certain ministry, whether it could have been like the call to go to and serve at summer camp like these four adults, you know, like, "Hey, this is where I feel the Lord can use me this summer," you know. But notice what he does. It says he rises and he goes. There were no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He just got up and did it. You know what I mean? Like, was he nervous? Yes, because we see that right here in just a moment. But notice how Ananias becomes this comfort for Saul. In verse 11, the second part of verse 11 and 12, it says he, talking about Saul, he is praying. Interesting. He's praying. He has this road to Damascus moment, and he's praying to God. And it says he sees in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So at the end of the 3 days, you know, this somewhere in between these 3 days, this happens, right? Saul is praying. Ananias is expecting Saul. Saul is blind. And the Lord is, notice this is really important, cool point. Notice that this is how God works. Like, okay, God, you're just showing off, right? Just that's what he does. He's working on both ends. He's working in Saul's life, and he's continually working in Ananias' life as well. And that's how that works. Sometimes we don't even see that until after the fact of what here, and you're like, okay, well, I've been praying this, and God's prompted me to do this, and you're sometimes we're like, oh, I don't want to do this, and they're like, all right, I'm going to do this, and then you're like, wow, like I got to tell you this story. Let me tell you how God, you just totally handled this whole situation, and like this person did this, and here's how God used me in their life, and you realize that God not only worked on that person's heart, but he worked on your heart as well. And you got to be an instrument of his salvation or discipling testimony or whatever that might have been. Isn't that cool how that works? But notice his challenge. Here's Ananias' challenge in this is 13 through 16. But Ananias answered, Lord, so he says, rise up and go. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all on your name, including me. You know, but the Lord said to him, go, for he has a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You know, I like that last tag because if you've been following in our series in Philippians, you know, it's not like Paul's hanging out at the Holiday Inn, you know, writing these letters, you know, just when he's tired, he's not going down to the pool, or he's not got an all-you-can-eat buffet, you know, he's not sitting around watching Netflix, he's chained to another guy, you know, 24/7, three, suffer for the sake of my name, and he did. And likewise, not only is he pointing out to Ananias to who he's going to become, he shows us this foretelling, if you will, this foreshadowing. For he is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings. And he did. And the children of Israel. Ananias knew his mission. And it's, you know, sometimes we argue with God, don't we? As though we know better than he does. And you know what's really neat about how the Lord works? He's patient to listen to us complain. In a really good book, I don't know if you ever read it, it's called Winning the War of Your Mind by Craig Rochelle, and I thought it was really good. It's basically the life of Paul from his conversion to his death and how the Lord had transformed him through that. And just really neat talking about, you know, he's the chief among all sinners, the least of all saints, and like, you know, like everything I try to do, I do the wrong thing, you know, and so on and so forth. And I'm like, okay, well, I mean, if he could use this educated tent maker to change the world and plant these churches and enrich these churches that have been planted, then like clearly he could use me, you know, to do something so insignificant. And again, it goes back to what we talked about last week where it only takes one person to change the world. You know, like we just talked about Dwight L. Moody. I mean, we're still talking about him, 130, 40 years later. You know, he still has an impact on the things that he said, the things that he preached, the messages that he shared, you know. And so, anyways, but let's continue to look at Ananias tonight. We can get on this for a while. It's a lot of good stuff tonight. So verse 17, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. So here's the courage that he finds. Here's where the courage really shows up. You know, Have you ever, you know, it's kind of like, have you ever forgot to lock the door, but you forgot that you didn't lock the door, and you get home and the door's unlocked, and you're like, dude, there might be somebody in here, you know? Things, I've done that, I'm being honest with you, you know, not really sure. And I imagine that's kind of what probably Ananias is doing. You know, he's going into this house and he's like, all right, well, I don't know if this guy's going to do like he did before, where he's going to grab me by my hair and drag me out, bind me, and send me to Jerusalem to prison, only to see me executed. And right here, his faith was overcome by his fear. And then he goes on to say, it says, and laying his hands on him, he said, here's his compassion. Don't miss this. Brother Saul. And I think it's so interesting because I'm not sure how your version of the Bible says it. That's how it says it right here, Brother Saul. Because right now, Ananias is taking a step of courage to project on a man he didn't even really know, other than by reputation, something he wasn't completely sure about, but he trusted God anyways. This man had just been a Christian terrorist and now is supposed to be the world's greatest evangelist. Do you see the crisis of belief that he would have to be experiencing? And yet he lays his hands on this man. And here's the conviction in verse 17, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the evidence all throughout the book of Acts that we see that God is working, right? The Spirit of God was already at work, you know, in Saul's life. As we saw last week, he started by convicting him on the Damascus Road, convincing him into the body of Christ, into the faith family. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in him permanently. Let's continue, 18 through 22. So let's look at Paul's obedience. So we're going to shift from Ananias for a moment and kind of move into Paul and really kind of hone in on his sight, and he rose and was baptized. I think this is, and you kind of pointed this already out, but notice that Paul is miraculously saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptized among the faith family. Interesting. That's kind of how we do it today, right? Saved, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, baptized. So then why do other denominations do it differently, if that's what the Word of God says? Got to read what it says. If it's good enough for Paul, I think it's good enough for me. So if I'm wrong, you know what? I have to give an account to the Lord in heaven, and that scares me to death, but that's how I believe it, and I've interpreted it and considered it and prayed it over it and studied it, and I will continue to lead others with that thought and belief as well. No, we don't need a second baptism, you know? That's just getting wet again. One of the things I think it's important that we point out as we're talking about this is, I don't think we can kind of get past it, but this is also very specific. I know we don't like to use this term in Southern Baptist conservative doctrine, specific election. Paul was specifically elected by the Lord to be an instrument of his salvation, as it clearly just said. I mean, here it says, the Lord says, going back to 13:16, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, children of Israel, right? Specifically, the uniqueness of the Ethiopian eunuch and just how Philip and him kind of crossed paths and he was reading the book of Isaiah and he was saved and so on and so forth. Like, does that happen? Yes. Election is doctrinally sound in my beliefs. However, Paul had to believe. But I also believe, just like we do as normal Southern Baptist doctrine, that, like, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, it was for all people. It wasn't just for this elect few people. I don't believe that. That's crazy. That's telling me that, okay, so the other 4.5 billion people on our planet that are lost and dying go to hell. I guess God, you know, created them only for them to die and spend eternity in hell, because that sounds really, really, you know, theologically correct. That's stupid. No, we all have a choice in that, as you're pointing out, right? We still have a choice. But, like, God still can set people aside. God can still anoint and create and allow people to be determined in you specifically. To say otherwise would be to ignore the Bible. I mean, John the Baptist was an instrument to prepare the way, who? For Jesus, right? He had a specific task. God, you know, before he was still in the womb, right? Like, you know, there were things that are beyond our comprehension. So anyways, I don't have to get into that whole theological debate or argument. I just think that we sometimes make a mountain out of a molehill. You know, I think it's both and, not necessarily either or. You know, and sometimes you just say, hey. All right. Verse 19, now we get to my favorite verse. It says right here, he's strengthened by food. All right. I mean, right here, we understand something. Paul was a Baptist. All right. 3 days without food. So he was like hangry, y'all. Like he was hungry. All right. And so he sat down and in verse 19, he ate. You know, he was nourished. Sorry? Potluck, right? He ate, you know. They fed him. They took care of him, you know. I think that's really cool right there. So, and then verse 20, continuing on, moving a little quicker. We're going to run out of time. Sorry. I get really excited about this one. It says in verse 20, it says, immediately, not next week, not tomorrow, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. So right here, right off the bat, we begin to see something that's going to carry all throughout the rest of the book of Acts for Paul, that his systematic theology, his systematic approach to sharing the gospel was, first, find a synagogue. You know, when he went to go help plant the church in Philippi, remember we talked about that back in Acts 16, we'll get to that in a couple weeks, right, or later down the road. He was looking for the synagogue first, right? He's looking for a temple, a synagogue, a place of worship, only to find the ladies down by the river, right? And so that's what he does right here. This overwhelming message. He just couldn't wait to burst out. I always think of Paul right here as like my five-year-old JoJo, you know? You tell her a secret, and she can't hold it in. She's got to go tell the maybe five-year-olds, you know? And we got to be able to proclaim it, to share it. Christians right here were overwhelmed because he joined them instead of persecuting them. Just like the Jews were overwhelmed that he preached to them the message that had previously he was trying to stamp out. I mean, talk about a 180, right? How God worked right here. And it says not only this, it says right here, it says saying that he is the Son of God. All right, here's the significance of this. First of all, it's the only time that Paul uses this phrase referring to Jesus in the book of Acts. The only time you find it anywhere in the book of Acts. But he was content to preach and point out that Jesus was who he says he is. He's testifying about the risen Savior. And what I want you to see is how they responded in verses 21 and 22, which is very similar to how they responded later on in Acts chapter 17 after he preaches in the Areopagus. In verse 21, it says that some were amazed at what he said. So the most zealous defenders of Judaism now became the most zealous, he became the most zealous evangelist for Christianity, right? They could not comprehend this drastic change in Saul, you know? 72 hours. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest these folks, only to turn tail and change the direction, right? So they're amazed. Some, it says in verse 22, are confounded, which means baffled, confused, you know, like, what? You know, like that. You know, they're confused by, here's this man, Saul, who's now essentially become a believer in Christ. This transformation wasn't gradual. It was immediate. It was this whole change for him, especially with his lifestyle. And my question is, how do you put together the character of Saul and Paul? You know, it's real simple. It's the glue of God, all right? I mean, that's the only way, the supernatural work of God in his life, that immediate change, that aha moment for him. So some were amazed, some were confounded, and in verse 22 it says, proving that Jesus Christ, he proved it to some, proving that Jesus was the Christ. The word proved or proving right here in the Bible means to join or to put together. It means that Paul, what he did was he used the law. Remember, he was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Remember this? He knew the law, he knew the prophets. He used the Psalms to prove that the Old Testament works pointed to Jesus and to his coming as Messiah. Isn't that cool? Like, so his education to become a Pharisee proves the very thing that he spent all the time beforehand disproving. So cool, right? And here's how it plays out. Almost done. I want to end with this. We're going to go a little long. If you got to step out, it's all good. No worries. The formation of Paul's worldview, all right, and Christian worldview. I don't think we use that term very often in churches, but I think it's very important. What happened here in his time? It says in verse 23, when days had passed. Well, for us, I mean, those five words don't mean a whole lot to us. But that the days that passed were 3 years. The Lord led Paul to Arabia for 3 years to develop his Christian worldview. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, I'll read it to you. It says this, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, again, another example of specific election, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. Because remember, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So he didn't go, you know, to the disciples. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who is Peter, and remain with them 15 days. So he didn't just like get saved and, you know, start planting churches, right? There was a season of preparation. And we see this all throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple examples real quickly. Joseph's slavery, season of preparation. Moses' wilderness journey, season of preparation. Elijah being fed by the ravens and staying with the widow, season of preparation. David running from Saul, season of preparation. Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. And then following temptation, season of preparation. God is preparing them for the work and the ministry that they have to do. And I always say this, you know, waiting time is not wasted time. During those 3 years, Paul communicated with and processed his worldview and spent time developing what he needed to know. And I think that's great significance. And right here, God convinced Paul the truth that those who opposed Christianity wanted him dead. I mean, look back at verses 23 and 24. The Jews plotted to kill him. Originally, Paul had come to help against the struggle of growing Christian movement, but now he's become the chief cause of their growth, as an instrument of their growth. The former friends and associates conspired to kill him. You ever think about that? If he wasn't effective, if he wasn't truly a follower of Jesus, I would have left him alone. William Barclay says it this way. I think this is a great, great kind of end cap rule here. It is also a witness of the effectiveness of Paul's preaching. He was so unanswerable that the Jews, helpless in debate, resorted to violence. No one persecutes a man who is ineffective. Listen, I see that today. I mean, think about it. You know, across college campuses, we like to call it cutesy little titles, call it viewpoint discrimination or viewpoint violence today, you know? If I go out and stand on a college campus and have a Christian worldview and preach a Christian worldview, like I'm likely to get, you know, murdered by a NAFTA or, you know, some other, you know, domestic terrorist organization, right? I mean, that's the same thing. If you're effective in conviction and of preaching the word, it's, you know, the gospel moves people closer to Jesus or further away. There's no in between. You know, I like this saying, a wolf never attacks a painted sheep. Counterfeit Christianity is always safe. Real Christianity is always in peril. And so he developed his Christian worldview. He was prepared. He was ready and to do these things. And there's no what it is. And let me give you some basics real quickly on this, and it'll be on the audio later. I wrote some of these things down. Here's some non-negotiables. Okay, these are things that I would say we would break fellowship over, that we can't be on, that other denominations we don't always agree on, and these are things I would consider we break fellowship over. All right, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe who still rules that universe today. He didn't create everything, and he's some distant foreign god like a Hindu may believe. You know what I mean? When Jesus Christ was on earth, he lived a sinless life. That's a non-negotiable, right? This is our Christian worldview. This is what we believe as Southern Baptists and doctrine and belief. As a church, we believe this. If you don't agree with me, out on the table out here are the new proposed bylaws. This stuff's in that, all right? Maybe not verbatim sentence for sentence, but pretty much the same thing. Satan is not just a symbol of evil, but is real, but is a real living entity of it. Hell is real, right? A person cannot earn his or her eternal salvation by being good or doing good things for other people. Salvation is the free gift of God alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? I should give you the references for some of these. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ has a personal responsibility to share his or her faith with him, in him, with other people who believe differently. And then lastly, the Bible. I mean, that's where we stand as a church and as a people of faith. Like, that is our Christian worldview. And you know what? The world hates it. And it's okay. But at some point, we can no longer compromise that, right? We can't allow that to happen. I mean, how easy would it have been for these Christians in the first century to compromise their convictions or their worldview or what the Bible says, you know, to allow it because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings? It's not about that. The worst thing you can do is not to hurt somebody's feelings sometimes. Just being completely honest, sometimes the best thing you can do is hold your ground and stay anchored to what the Word says. Do not tolerate sin in yourself as well as others. If you have credibility with somebody, if I'm sinful, I need you to come call me out, right? I'm not above reproach. You know, I'm not above that. You're not either. My children aren't as well. You know, there's times where I've had to go back and apologize to my children, you know, for the things I've done or said, you know? So I say all that to say, make sure that you understand your Christian worldview, because if you're not solid in that, you're not anchored in that, it's going to be real easy for people to push you aside and push you over.